Colossians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 20 through 23. If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all which things are to perish with the using, after the precepts and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. So, after some absence from the pulpit, we return to our study of Colossians, and Lord willing, we will conclude the final segment of a rather lengthy section, verses 8 through 32, which we have entitled, Warning Against False Teaching. We are studying the last four verses, which we have just read in chapter 2. In these four verses, Paul clearly deals and directly deals with the false teaching of asceticism. And this is explicitly exposed in verse 21. Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all which things are to perish with the using after the precepts and doctrines of man. So our study will deal or concentrate primarily on verse 32 for this morning. Now, by way of review, in chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, Paul previously condemned some of the ascetic practices of the false teachers who were perverting the ceremonial laws of Moses. The false teachers at Colossae laid down rigid restrictions with regard to eating and to drinking and to the observance of days. Paul exhorts the Colossians, let no man judge you. That is, don't let anybody pass judgment upon you regarding what you eat and drink and the observance of days. Paul says that these restrictions and observances were but a shadow, or these Mosaic practices of ceremonial law were the shadow of things to come. And they were blotted out and nailed to the cross. Christ is the fulfillment of these regulations. He is the substance and reality of the shadows. Then in verses 20 through 23, we find that the Gnostic heretics had taken their ascetic practices way beyond the ceremonial laws of Moses. There is an extreme form of asceticism here with strict abstinence. Now, in asceticism, the body is a thing that is to be buffeted and punished, a thing that's treated essentially like an enemy. And this is due to a dualistic philosophy that the Gnostic teachers were promoting. It derived then from this dualistic worldview that divided between the material world, the body, which was matter, and the spiritual, which was good. The material world was evil, the spiritual world was good. And in order to reach a higher spiritual plane, in order to reach a higher level of holiness, the body had to be punished. And this is the basis of asceticism. And in this speculative philosophy, all matter was evil and the body was to be subdued. And asceticism typically was characterized by three principles of self-deprivation. First was poverty, the abandonment of this world's goods. Secondly, chastity. That's refusing the pleasures of the flesh, and then obedience, that is strict adherence to rules and regulations after the doctrines of men. Now, the supposed purpose of asceticism, as we said, is to guide one's soul into a higher spiritual plane, into the so-called presence of God. The false teachers taught that this way to holiness was to deny all the body's desires, refuse its appetites, and minimize physical needs. And by denying the flesh, they set free the spiritual. Paul condemns asceticism and urges the Colossians to reject it as a way of life. And the reason why is because it denies the all-sufficiency of Christ and puts man up as sufficient. Now, in verse 21, Paul quotes the particular rules of this heretical dogma. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul's quoting the false teachers. The words were taken, I believe, from the opponents themselves. And Paul's use of these catch words called their entire system into account. There's a kind of sarcasm in the tone of Paul here. This was a system of do's and don'ts about earthly things. And Paul's harsh attack here against this false religious system exposed it for what it really was, a heresy. It threatened to undermine the very heart of the gospel. And those who followed it did so to their spiritual ruin and shipwreck. They sought to ensnare the consciences of man by man-made rules, and to seek holiness and righteousness through external rites and ceremonies, going way beyond the dietary and ceremonial laws of Moses. And this asceticism was a wholesale misunderstanding of grace. Grace based upon the merit of Christ alone. For no amount of austerity can earn salvation or merit God's love. It is by grace and grace alone. Now, the three prohibitions are aorist subjunctives of prohibition. The sense is, don't even begin to handle, to taste, or to touch these things. Now, these are specimens of Gnostic rules. The Gnostics, heretics, made piety hinge on outward observances, rules instead of inward conviction and principle. Paul makes two indictments against these ascetic practices. One, they are to perish with the using, and two, they are after the precepts and doctrines of men. By their very nature, the ascetic practices were transitory. They were fleeting and could not possibly consist in the true worship of God, justification, or sanctification. All of them were to perish with the using. These are matters that are temporary and not eternal. They are not the means of obtaining salvation in Christ. Indeed, food ceases to be food once it's eaten. Food is the sustenance of the body. It's not for the sanctification of the soul. And how in the world can man expect fruits of righteousness and holiness by the things he eats and touches? Matters of food and drink are of no consequence as far as godliness is concerned. For Paul would write in Romans, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The things Paul was referring to are perishable objects of the material world. destined to pass away when used. And the second indictment is that these ascetic practices were after the precepts and doctrines of men. They were merely human inventions. They were just human rules, man-made ordinances, which were worthless. Paul's warning against these practices, that they will result in a departure from the authority of God's Word. When the authority of man usurps the authority of God's Word, then the worship of God becomes perverted. Man will arrogate to himself inventions of religion, which are things that should be peculiar only to God and His commandments. Man does not have the authority over the worship of God. God alone prescribes how He is to be worshipped, and this is revealed to us in His Word. Christ said about the Pharisees and scribes, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." "Ye have," he says, "the commandment of God, and hold fast the tradition of men. Ye make void the word of God because of your tradition." Void meaning having no authority or forcefulness, because man's authority has usurped God's authority. It nullifies the Word of God. And this doesn't happen overnight. We consider today in contemporary Christianity and all of the world that's crept into the church, it happens over a period of time. There's a progression. First, tradition or innovation is added as a useful supplement to the Word of God. And how many innovations do we see today being extracted from the world and merged and blended into the worship of God in contemporary Christianity? And then it's these traditions or innovations are placed then on the same level and equal in authority to the Word of God. And of course, the obvious conclusion is that in the end, it supplants the Word of God. It displaces Scripture. And Scripture now is relegated to an inferior position. Paul warns against this. There is a tendency in man to add to Scripture through tradition and innovation. And when this happens, human authority then subtly usurps and overshadows God's Word. How common this is today in churches that name the name of Christ. Christ says, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own traditions." Well, then we move on to verse 23, our final verse of this section. "Which things," that is, he's speaking of these ascetic practices, "touch not, taste not, handle not, which things," or "such things, have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh." Paul states here very candidly that these ascetic practices had a show of wisdom. He uses the word logon there. They had a reputation of wisdom. And there was an attraction and an allurement to these ascetic practices. Outwardly, they seemed to be very religious, promoting holiness and purity. But it was only a pretense. It was a facade. It pretended to have a spiritual wisdom that it did not actually possess. Now, these ascetic observances were thought to exemplify wisdom in New Testament times. They carried this reputation of wisdom, and in pagan religion, they were intimately associated with the worship of false deities. Now, asceticism, at the very core of it, is a false humility that reeks of pride. Oh, how everyone thinks it's such a display of holiness, such a display of self-denial and humility. And these ascetic practices were misconstrued as a higher level of spiritual discipline and commitment. But we find examples such as our Lord revealing the true motive for this asceticism, such as when he condemned the fasting of the Jews. In Matthew 6:16, he says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may be seen of men." You see, it was a display of humility, a great display of self-denial, a show of wisdom, having the reputation of wisdom. But it was only hypocrisy, done to be seen of men. Beware of false humility. It is nothing but pride masquerading as humility. Beware, or be careful, that your show and display of wisdom in church is not a masquerade, and you live a different life at home. Now, Paul describes this false show of wisdom with three characteristics: will worship, humility, and severity to the body. First, it was will worship. The Greek term, ethelothreskia, it's a word, a compound word from ethelo, to will, and threskia, to worship. Thus, will worship. It denotes self-willed worship, self-imposed ordinances and practices, self-made religion. Such worship exalted the proud spirit of self-sufficiency, and it denied the all-sufficiency of Christ. The proponents of such worship boast not only doing what God has commanded them, but going beyond that, adding observances and rituals and ascetic practices to reach a higher plane of spirituality, going above and beyond the Word of God. How arrogant is that? How many of us here can say we've obeyed the law of God and we can go beyond it? Every day we fall down before the Lord and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." For we sin every day. We disobey God every day. And to think that we can reach a higher plane of spirituality by going beyond what God requires of us is the epitome of arrogance. Such worship is not the submission of our will to God's will, but rather it is worship that is dependent upon man's will and man's ability. I should say here, man's iron will to live under these ascetic practices. It is the glorification of man's will through self-restraint and self-denial. These are self-imposed methods of worship. God never required them of us. In fact, God commanded us to take care of our body. That our body is the temple of the Spirit of God. We're not to treat it like an enemy and flagellate it. Let me make a simple observation here about Arminianism. Arminian doctrines of free will and man's ability, what are they really? They're nothing less than the worship of man's will and man's ability. It's a perversion of the grace of God and a denial of the all-sufficiency of Christ. It glorifies man and not God. I remember being an Arminian for some years. Free will. I would fight to the last for free will. I gloried in my will, my free will. No one could take that from me. I was worshiping man's will. Paul says, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, the second characteristic that describes the heretic's false show of wisdom was humility. Now, this Greek word translated humility, tapetafrosune, which literally means lowliness of mind, tapinos meaning low-lying, and phrene denoting the mind, thus lowliness of mind. It denotes self-abasement. It is used positively of true Christian character, but here in Colossians as a counterfeit humility. The very same word is used in Colossians 2:18 in the context of angel worship, a verse that we have already studied. The worship of angels involved, according to them, a show of humility. It was a counterfeit humility, showing affection to a superior reverence for God. They were so humble that they could not attempt to approach God other than indirectly through the worship of intermediate beings. It was a false assumption that humanity, debased by the contact with matter, must reach God through successive grades of intermediate beings. I don't know, when I read through chapter 2, or verses 8 through 32, there is such a parallel with Catholicism. How the tradition of men has supplanted the Word of God in that religion. And this reminds me of all the saints, of Mariology, intermediate beings, intermediate intercessors between God and man. But in the Gnostic scheme of things, they were intermediate deities from the Pleroma. And they thought that God is so high and so far removed, it took mediators and angels to approach Him. So the false teachers in their false humility accepted a lower object of worship. They worshiped angels rather than the supreme God. And it was to them an expression of humility. Jesus Christ, when He raised from the dead and ascended bodily into heaven to sit at His Father's right hand, and there He is, wearing our humanity, the God-man, whoever liveth to make intercession for us and has opened the doors unto the holiness of God, that we can go directly to God through Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. This was denied by this false humility that worshipped intermediate beings. And this is what Paul is getting at. Every argument that Paul is making, he's addressing the all-sufficiency of Christ and how they're undercutting the all-sufficiency of Christ. They had a superior reverence for God because he could not be approached directly. Because man was debased as being physical and in contact with matter, which was evil. And he couldn't approach unto God because of that in this dualistic, speculative philosophy. For this Gnostic teaching had an ordered system of angels and spiritual beings. They called this the fullness, the pleroma. Now, let me make an observation here. Beware of those who are conspicuously and deliberately humble in appearance. Outwardly, they may act humble and self-abasing, but inwardly, they may be full of pride and self-righteousness. It could be nothing more than a disguise for pride. And you'll know them because they usually want you to live up to their standards, their man-made standards. And if you don't, you're spiritually inferior to them. And they usually have some pet doctrine that you'd have to adhere to. And if you don't, you're a lower level of spirituality. This is false humility. And it's an arrogant humility. The third characteristic that describes the heretic's false show of wisdom was the ascetic principle of severity to the body. Literally, it is unsparing treatment of the body. This tells us something of their ascetic practices, that it was quite abusive to the body. Now, as we said, the body was created by God. As being image bearers of God, the body is part of that image of God. And the body is to be treated with honor. The body is to be fed and nurtured and not to be abused. The body is to be taken care of. That's our responsibility. And we have legitimate needs of food, of shelter, of comfort, of warmth. These things are legitimate bodily needs. We're not to deny these needs. We're not to deprive ourselves of these needs. How are we to glorify God if we deprive ourselves to such a state that we have no energy to do God's work? Well, I know having pneumonia, what it is not to have any energy, how it drains on the body. You can't even think right. You know, all you want to do is veg out. You know, there's some crazy, you know, I read some things about some of these ascetic practices. There's one guy, Simeon the Stylite, back in the 1200s. He, a Catholic monk, he climbed up on a pillar and a little platform on the pillar and stayed on that little platform, I think it was a meter by a meter, for how long? 37 years. 37 years. They brought up food and goat's milk to him and stuff. Stayed up there for 37 years. Why? Because he was so busy with people bothering him and people coming to him that he had no time to pray, no time to meditate on God. So he climbed up on a pillar and stay there for 37 years. What use to God is that? And I tell you, could a pastor do that, Brother Downing? The abuse of the body in starvation and neglect is a folly and it's sin. And it's not a measure of godliness, as they alleged. The principle behind this ascetic practice is, as we've mentioned so often, it's an antithesis between the body and the soul, between the physical and the spiritual. That's a dualistic philosophy. It's a philosophy that stems from Plato. And this asceticism went hand in hand with the dualistic tenets of the Gnostic false teachers. To deny the body, they said, was to become more spiritual. Rigid self-denial, self-deprivation of bodily needs was to reach a higher plane of holiness and spirituality. And then finally, we see, after he lays out these three characteristics, Paul condemns this pretentious show of wisdom as completely ineffective. Such ascetic practices were a failure. He says, they are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, if something doesn't achieve its end, is it not a failure? It's worthless and doesn't have any value. Paul says these ascetic practices are not of any value. They had no spiritual efficacy in preventing and restraining the indulgences of the flesh. In fact, just the opposite was true. These ascetic practices and regulations ended up in the gratification of the flesh. Instead of being a remedy against fleshly indulgence, it fostered and promoted it. These man-made regulations could not hold the flesh in check. And here's the radical error of asceticism. It lies in the belief that sin resides in the body, in the flesh, in matter. But evil does not reside in the body. It resides in the heart of man. The heart is the source of sin, not the body. A text that we've looked at before, Mark 7:18, where Christ is teaching about what you eat. He saith unto them, are you so without understanding? Perceive you not that whatsoever from outside goeth into the man, it cannot defile him. What you eat cannot defile you, because it goeth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out in the drought. That is, it comes out in the toilet. It goes through your system and comes out in the toilet. It doesn't defile you what you eat. And this he said, making all meats clean. And he said, that which proceedeth out of man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, evil thoughts proceed, fornications, thefts, murderers, adulteries, covetings, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You see, all these outward observances, all these ceremonies, all these rites, they're outward, they're external. And the real issue is that sin's in the heart. They don't change the heart. And therefore, it's a pretense. In fact, all manner of vices and fleshly indulgences thrive and they breed in these ascetic practices and rules and regulations and ceremonies. You only have to look at the Catholic Church for verification of this. The monasteries of the Middle Ages were hotbeds of vice. The most immoral men of society were found among the celibate priests, the bishops, the popes, in that great age of asceticism. The Catholic vow of celibacy among the priests of today. And this vow regarding the marriage relationship places marriage as a lower state of spirituality. It's demeaning of God's institution of marriage. And this vow of celibacy has resulted in innumerable accounts of fornication, homosexuality, pedophilia, and child abuse. And the Catholic Church does all they can to suppress it and hide the truth of this reality. You see, these ascetic practices of the monks, of the priests, which were rampant in Paul's time, do not touch the heart. They don't change the heart, and that's the real issue. They were a failure and had no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Well, let me just conclude with this, that the only remedy to the indulgence of the flesh, to the sinful passions of the heart, is a renewed heart and the power of an indwelling Christ. Only when the believer is raised to newness of life by the enabling grace and power of the Holy Spirit is there true restraint against the indulgences of the flesh. The all-sufficient Christ is the only remedy against the indulgences of the flesh. Union with Christ and the believer's resurrection life with Christ, there's where the power comes from, an enablement to live a godly and holy life before God. It's not mustered up by our iron will, by ascetic practices. And Paul will go on with this in the next chapter. If you be risen with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1. That's where he goes now. Let me just say this in closing. Sin resides in the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is the state of the unbeliever. David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." Man comes into this world as a sinner. His heart is depraved. His heart is defiled before God. It's inward. Can the Ethiopian change his sin? Can the leopard his spots? Can you change the color of your skin? Can the leopard get rid of his spots? No. This is the heart of man. Sin resides in the heart of man. And it's only Christ that can break the power of reigning sin in that heart. Only Christ can set you free from that evil that resides in the heart and deliver you from its power over your life. So come to Christ. Come to Him. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, who alone can change your heart, who alone can regenerate that heart. You must be born again. So I'll leave you with that, those words of the gospel. Our Father, we thank you, for we see where the true problem lies. It's within our heart. Lord, I pray, even in the indwelling sin of believers, that you might sanctify us for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.